Cell phones. Please turn off your cell phones and pagers before we get started, even before we pray. Thank you. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for this time we have in fellowship, in worship, and in your word. We ask that this evening's study would be beneficial to our knowing you more, knowing you better, knowing more of your will and your way for our life. Lord God, as we go through these prophecies in the book of Daniel, may it never cease to be practical, Lord. May your word continue to challenge us personally as well as prophetically. We commit to you this evening and ask that you would truly speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please open with me in your Bibles to the book of Daniel in chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. Now, last week we had our special missions presentation, and the week before that we went through chapter 7. And some of you guys know that chapter 7 was a lot of information. And I felt very badly for some of you hearing it for the first time. I saw you trying to get all the notes and trying to hurry up and copy down things. Listen, one of the reasons I needed to go through chapter 7 as quickly as I did was because all of what we're going to talk about from here on in are the details of the things we talked about in chapter 7. So we'll be going over all those concepts again. But for tonight, we're going to talk about a portion of what we talked about 2 weeks ago. In chapter 8, we're given another vision that Daniel received a little bit later than the one in chapter 7. In fact, let's read just the first verse here in chapter 8 in the book of Daniel. It says, "In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me." And that's the one in chapter 7. So we're told right off the bat that this vision took place during that time, the third year of King Belshazzar's reign. And to give you a little background, Daniel had been living in obscurity now for the past 15 years. And it wouldn't be another, I guess, maybe 7 or 8 years before he came back into the public eye. And he received this vision in the interim between, chronologically speaking, between chapters 4, where he had the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar, and chapter 5, where we had King Belshazzar's feast. So if you're looking to place it chronologically, it shows up between chapters 4 and 5. Now, this happened two years after he received the vision, or the dream recorded in chapter 7, which we talked about 2 weeks ago. And this is the third year of Belshazzar's co-regency. His father was king. He was king as well at the same time. We talked about that when we studied chapter 5. He hadn't returned or didn't return to a position of influence in Babylon until 8 years after this time period. So for this time period, Daniel's kind of in the background. He's not up there in the front as a prime minister or the provincial commander or chief of the magicians. He doesn't have that high position anymore. But there he is in the background, faithfully serving God. And it's during this time that God speaks to him through an angel. Amazing prophecy here in this chapter. And we know that he wrote down this vision. Obviously, it's recorded for us. But I want to share this with you. He wrote down chapter 8 in a different language than he had written chapters 2 through 7. Actually, chapters 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, were written in Hebrew. And they were written in Hebrew because they were meant for a Hebrew audience, the Jews, the Israelites. But from chapter 2, verse 4, all the way through chapter 7, he wrote in the language of the Gentiles, Aramaic, the language that was spoken commercially, the language that was spoken politically. Aramaic was the language that everyone could understand. And from that, we can deduce that it was meant to be read and understood by the Gentiles. Whereas in chapter 8, verse 1, Daniel reverts now back to the original language of Hebrew. This is the first time that he had written in Hebrew in this book since he was a very young man. He was a teenager when he last wrote in Hebrew in this book. This vision was written, as we said, in Hebrew because it concerned the Jews. It concerned their future as a nation, as a people. And this is actually the third vision that he had received up until this point. But, unlike his other two visions, this is the first time that he received a vision that wasn't while he was sleeping in a dream. Up until this point, he had received visions while he was sleeping, while he was dreaming, but this time he seems to be perfectly awake, which is quite interesting. Well, let's look at the vision, or some of it here. I'm going to start by reading verse 2, just to give you where he was in the vision. It says, in the vision, or in my vision, in chapter 8, verse 2 of Daniel, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa, in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. Daniel seems to know exactly where he is in this vision. And again, he's not really there. He's there in a vision. The vision took place in the citadel of Susa in Elam, which was east of Babylonia. Now, you have to understand that Babylon was a great and wonderful empire at its zenith. It extended from India all the way to the Persian Gulf. But of course, over time, the empire had shrunk. And Cyrus the Great had obtained some of his first great victories in the province of Elam. Now, for you guys who are familiar with this area today, we would call that area of Elam today Iran. And Babylon we would refer to as Iraq. You all know where that is, right? Maybe up until a couple of years ago, some of us didn't, but certainly more recently we do. So it's in this area of Persia where Daniel sees himself in the vision. And he does seem to be familiar with this citadel. Why? Well, he was a high-ranking government official in his younger life. He was obviously familiar with the citadel, having visited it, I'm sure, many times in the past. In fact, and here's a little trivia for you, this citadel is also familiar to a couple of other biblical characters. Everyone remember Nehemiah? Nehemiah? How about Esther? And her uncle, right? Mordecai. They were recorded, their stories were recorded in those books, the books of Esther and Nehemiah. But where they were when those things took place was this very same citadel that Daniel sees himself in. So this is a familiar place to us if we've read through the Bible. Well, anyway, let's look at this off-the-wall dream, which, thank goodness, God gives us the interpretation for, because otherwise I think we'd be at a loss. It's kind of confusing otherwise, but let's read it. In verse 3, Daniel looked up. It says, I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns, standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. And I watched the ram as he charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. So first, in the first few verses here, actually, verses 3 and 4, we're introduced to this ram. Hold on to that thought. I'm going to go through the whole vision and then go back over it and give you the interpretation as the Holy Spirit has made clear to us. Now let's go on to the next thing. In verses 5 through 8, we read about a goat. Well, as I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came toward the two-horned ram, and I had seen standing beside the canal, and charged at him in great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. So now we've been introduced to a ram that is in Persia. We know that because he's by the canal in Elam, or the area of Iran. Then we're introduced to this goat that comes from the west. Let's keep going. Well, out of one of them, that is out of one of these four horns that came up out of this goat after the first horn was broken off, came another horn which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. And that's a reference to Israel, which we'll talk about in a little bit. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It, that is that horn, prospered in everything it did. The truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot. He said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, or 2,300 days, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. Now, at this point, you're probably thinking, what in the world is going on? I am so thankful for the rest of this chapter, because otherwise I'd be up here saying the same thing. But having read ahead, and obviously put a little time into this, you start to realize that this is pretty clear if you're willing to look behind the symbols and the signs and interpret the vision as God's Holy Spirit gives us the ability to do so. Now, before we even get to that, though, I want to introduce you, or actually Daniel wants to introduce us, to the person who's going to interpret this vision. So in verse 15, let's read a little bit more. While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai, that is the canal, calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. Well, this is the first time that we're introduced to the angel Gabriel. How many of you have ever heard of the angel Gabriel before? Okay, well, all of you guys have, because you remember the Christmas pageant, right? Maybe you were one of the lucky people who got chosen to be the angel Gabriel in the Christmas pageant. Maybe you were when you were a kid. Or maybe you had to be a wise man, you know? Or as we say in New Jersey, a wise guy. God called, apparently, that seems to be God calling from the canal, but someone certainly in authority, God calls to the angel Gabriel from out of this canal in this vision. Remember, this isn't really happening. This is a vision. And he looks like a man, and his name, well, his name is Gabriel, and Gabriel means man of God. So I guess it makes sense. He looks like a man, and he's the man of God. He appeared to Daniel. You need to know a little history about Gabriel, because he comes up quite frequently in the scripture. First off, Gabriel appeared to Daniel a second time, which we'll get to in future studies, actually probably in about 2 weeks. He appears to Daniel a second time, about 8 years after this, 8 years later, in Daniel chapter 9. He also appeared to Zacharias. You remember Zacharias? He was the father of John the Baptist, an older man. He was ministering in the temple, in the sanctuary, and while he was there, he was told he would have a son, and he didn't believe it. And Gabriel kind of straightened him out a little bit by telling him he wouldn't say a word until the child was born. And then, of course, when the child was born, they were going to name him after Zacharias, and he wrote on a tablet because he couldn't speak, his name is John. And then he was able to open up his mouth, and then he praised the Lord. Well, that was Gabriel, the one and the same. How about this? Do you remember Mary? When the angel appeared to Mary in Luke chapter 1? That was also in Luke chapter 1, and announced, we call the angel of the Annunciation, the angel who announced that Jesus would be born to her of the Virgin. Guess who that was? None other than Gabriel. So this is an important guy, would you agree? He may have been, we don't know for sure. It seems likely that he was also the angel that appeared to Joseph in the dream and warned him. He may have been, he may not have been. It doesn't say directly that he was. Warning Joseph to obviously take Mary as his wife and not to be afraid to do so, and then to leave Israel and Nazareth and go into Egypt. He may have also been the angel that appeared to the shepherds. Remember, the shepherds were out in the hillside, and the angel appeared with the heavenly host, and they told them that the Messiah was born in Bethlehem. Well, maybe this was one and the same. But anyway, an important angel, an angel that's sometimes referred to as an archangel. But here's a little trivia for you. There's only one angel that's ever referred to as an archangel in all of the scripture. And you know who that is? Michael. You can go into the apocryphal books and find other angels mentioned, like Raphael, Uriel, and things. But bottom line is, the only place in all of scripture that someone is specifically referred to as an archangel is Michael. He's the only one. Gabriel is not called an archangel, although many times people refer to him as such. Obviously important nonetheless. Would you agree? He was in charge of all of the different particulars concerning the birth of Jesus. I would say that's an important job. And also seems to be very important in Daniel's life, communicating the visions of God. So now you probably know a lot more about Gabriel. But it's during this time that this angel appears to him in verse 17 that something off the wall sort of happens to Daniel. In verse 17, it says, as he came near the place where I was standing, this is Daniel speaking of Gabriel, as he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. In other words, fell on his face. Son of man, he said to me, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. And while he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. And then he touched me and raised me to my feet. Now, you may or may not be familiar with a certain practice that happens in some churches called being slain in the spirit. Now, I think there's a lot of extremes here. There's one extreme which says, no, God couldn't do that. And I'm always careful when I say God couldn't do something, because God can do anything he likes. He doesn't really owe me an explanation, or you for that matter. But I also think that sometimes experiences of God turn into a circus act. And oftentimes they take our focus off of God and the Word and Jesus and put our focus on man. And so there's this extreme situation here. And sometimes people in their emotionalism will get so wrapped up in an experience of God that someone will lay their hand on their head and they'll fall over. Now listen, it's not my place to tell you whether that's an experience of God or not. But I can tell you this. The only times I see anybody quote unquote slain in the spirit is when they're overwhelmed, and it's usually in private, overwhelmed by God's presence, and as Isaiah said, I was undone in the presence of the Lord. Daniel, in the presence of this angel, completely terrified, falls apart. John, when he stands before the angel, same thing happens. He fell at his feet as he was dead, it says. But did you notice something? Nobody touched him and knocked him down. In fact, after he had this experience, what did the angel do? Yes, he touched him, but what did he do? Lifted him up. Nowhere do you see angels knocking people down. You see them lifting people up. When Jesus was 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness being tempted, right? The angels came and they ministered to him. They strengthened him. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, it talks about an angel coming and strengthening him. Angels don't come to knock you down. They come to strengthen you, right? So answer me this. Riddle me this, Batman. Why, I like to get, you know, a little fresher, but why on earth then would we push people down? Shouldn't we lift them up? I have no problem with someone being slain in the spirit. I really don't. There's been times in prayer when I've been completely wiped out by God's presence and fell into, I don't know, you want to call it slain, you want to call it a trance, you can call it whatever you want, but it's between me and God. But you know what? Always at the end of those experiences, I feel like God touches my life and strengthens me and causes me to stand back up again to serve him. So you know what? Sometimes when we're in Latin America, we see this. Joe knows what, you know, I mean, we've seen this. And oftentimes, Carmen, you know too, we'll be in the front, and someone will get so overcome, and they're so used to kind of seeing this that they're programmed, they'll fall down. You know what we do? We come alongside them and hold them up. We do. And we sit them down, and we pray with them. You know what? That's what the angel did. That's what I do when people are overcome by the Spirit of God. I'm not trying to get in the way of their experience with God, but I'm certainly not going to knock anybody down. Okay, so that's how I feel about it. You can disagree. That's fine. Leon doesn't, though. I can tell he's kind of agreeing with me there. A little hallelujah, right? All right, so I wanted to point that out because few times do we see this experience of God. And listen, if you have a wonderful experience of God like that, praise the Lord. But we're going to strengthen you and pick you up and encourage you to continue to serve the Lord, not knock you down. Oh, by the way, he also fell forward. Just thought I'd mention that. He fell forward, not backward. Just thought I'd mention that. So that doesn't mean God can't do it any other way. I'm just mentioning it, okay? All right, I'm off my soapbox. We'll move on. Completely undone in the presence of this angel. And then the angel specifies the timing of this vision as the time of the end. He also describes it as a time of wrath. Now, you have to understand, as we go into the interpretation of this prophecy, that these events take place during a time where God is really judging his people. It's a time of wrath, but it's a time of the end as it relates to Israel. At the time these things will take place, Israel has forsaken God as a nation, and they're being conquered by other empires. So understand, that's the context. But let's move on, because now we get to the interpretation. Verse 20. Remember that ram we talked about in verses 3 and 4? Well, actually, I'm going to back it up to verse 19. I don't think I read verse 19. He said, I am going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. So we don't have to guess at what this ram represents. And the shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. let's stop right there and back up and do a little history lesson here. You see, we have the advantage of history in addition to this prophecy at this point, because you see, the truth is, most, if not all, of this chapter has been fulfilled already. So while we're speaking of prophecy, because of where we are in the timeline, we're also speaking of history. But I think you'd be encouraged to know that to the detail, that, or you'd be encouraged to know the detail to which this prophecy was fulfilled. And I hopefully hope to communicate it in such a way as to encourage your faith. Well, let's talk about the ram. Remember the ram was standing in Persia? It was standing in that area where the capital was by the Ulai Canal. Well, this ram, you need to know this, that on the banners, the symbol of the Persian Empire at that time was in fact the ram. And the ram was representative of this nation. It was actually two nations that had come together, the Medes and the Persians. The Persians are Iranians today. The Iranians are the Persians. They're one and the same people. The Medes, most believe, are the Kurds. We've heard of the Kurds. And, of course, the Babylonians are the Iraqis. So as I said a couple weeks ago, it's interesting that in the news today, we're dealing with the same three people groups still around. Well, you'll remember in chapter 2 of the book of Daniel that we talked about the Medo-Persian Empire, and it was represented in a group of an image, which was a group of metals. And you'll remember that the silver breast and arms of chapter 2 represented Medo-Persia. And in chapter 7, you guys remember what animal represented Medo-Persia there? See if you guys were paying attention. The bear. Absolutely, the bear. So this is not the first time in the book of Daniel we're talking about Medo-Persia. Now, the two horns represented the kings of Media and Persia. And if you remember the vision of the bear in chapter 7, it was raised up on one side representing the Persians, because when the empire first started, it was the Medes that had control. But over time, the Persians took over. We talked about that in chapter 7. And the way that's represented here tonight in chapter 8 is the two horns. One is longer than the other. One grew up after, and that it represents Persia, growing up stronger and later than the nation or the part of the nation or empire called Media, the Kurds. So the Persians are in control right now. That's what we're being told in this vision. Now, the direction of their conquest, do you remember? When we go back to verses 3 and 4, it tells us that Daniel watched as the ram charged toward the west and the north and the south. And this ram was unstoppable. You know, if you look at the history of Medo-Persia, that's exactly how they conquered. They conquered toward the west, toward the north, and toward the south. And you're saying, well, big deal. Well, here's the problem. It's not such a big deal now. But how about if you were writing this 8 years before it happened? Which is what Daniel's doing. He's writing this 8 to 10 years before this took place. With precision. That's impressive. Very impressive. So the direction of the conquest is exact, toward the west, the north, the south. And the description, unstoppable, couldn't better describe the conquering of Medo-Persia through the known world at that time. They were unstoppable. In fact, they finally conquered Babylon about 539 B.C. They themselves weren't conquered until 300 B.C. And of course, the numbers go backwards when you're before Christ. So that's what, 250 years? So that's quite an empire. Remember, Babylon only lasted really 70 years, but 43, I think, under Nebuchadnezzar, where it was strong. So 70 years compared to hundreds of years. A very strong empire indeed. Well, now let's look at the goat. The goat. Well, we know from previous visions in chapter 2 and chapter 7 of the book of Daniel that the next kingdom to come after Medo-Persia was in fact Greece. That's consistent with the interpretation. In verse 21, we're told, the shaggy goat is the king of Greece. Now, there's just one little problem with this. Greece doesn't come around until around 300 B.C. 250 years before Greece shows up, Daniel's describing the conquest to a T. How do you explain that? That's kind of difficult to do. That's a tough trick, right? He's writing this. We know when Daniel lived. We know when he wrote this. And yet he's writing of things that hadn't taken place. And the only way you can deal with this, if you're a skeptic, is to suggest that it was written after the fact. That's how precise it is. Pretty impressive. Well, it says here that he had a large horn, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. Who wants to tell me who the first king of the Greek Empire was? Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. So that seems pretty impressive right there. You have this goat that represents the distant future empire of Greece in around 300 BC, represented in the image, in Nebuchadnezzar's image in chapter 2, as the bronze midsection of that image, represented as, who wants to tell me, what animal in chapter 7? The leopard, exactly. The leopard in chapter 7. So it's not the first time we're talking about Greece either. And this large horn represented Alexander the Great, the founder of the Greek Empire. Now, here's a little history lesson about Greece. The many warring states of Greece were eventually united under Alexander. His father was Philip of Macedon, but there were a number of different Greek states around at that time. Sparta, Athens, Thessaloniki, a bunch of different areas of Greece were all independent. But you see, what happened was the Persian Empire, at the Battle of Marathon, started to come in and invade areas of Greece. And though the Greeks were a proud people and preferred to be independent states, when they were soundly defeated, at least the Spartans were soundly defeated after the Battle of Marathon, at that time, the nations, the little city-states of Greece, all came together and wanted to unite to protect their land. And they united under the banner of Alexander the Great of Greece. And they, in vengeance for the defeats that they suffered under the hands of the Medes and the Persians, very accurate description, flew in the air, so to speak. Their attack was so fierce and so quick and so decisive that they conquered Medo-Persia almost immediately. It was an incredible conquest. It hasn't been seen probably since in the world, certainly not in the ancient world. And so, the direction of their conquest, which is described in verses 5 through 7, which we already read, as coming from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground, couldn't be a more accurate description of the Greek conquest under Alexander the Great. Now, I hope you guys like history, because that's what this is all about tonight. Well, see, motivated to unite following the brutal conquests of the Medo-Persians, their direction of conquest is exact as well. Swift, vengeful, and of course, from the west. I don't know, maybe I'm the only one that's impressed by this, but this is an incredible prophecy. I love prophecies when you read of things hundreds of years before they took place, and you say to yourself, my goodness, could it be any more exact? Let's move on, because we're even told what takes place after Alexander's death. In chapter 8, back to chapter 8, in verse 22, the four horns that replaced the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, that is Alexander the Great's nation, but will not have the same power. Now, this is impressive as well. Because you see, the four subsequent horns represented Alexander's successors. And history tells us quite clearly that this is what happened. Alexander defeated the last Darius to become the ruler of the world at approximately 30 years old. Can you imagine being the ruler of the known world at 30 years old? He died prematurely in the city of Babylon, actually, after a life of debauchery. You see, he was so filled with conquest and his abilities were so unbelievable that he really didn't have anything else to prove. And so he fell into depression, started to party himself away as they got ready to conquer down in Egypt. He's just sitting there partying. He partied himself to death. He actually died in revelry and debauchery at the young age of 30. So you can have it all and still be depressed. In fact, the more I visit the third world, the more I realize sometimes the more you have, the more you're depressed. Seriously, I mean, that's what I'm learning, that the less you have, the more your eyes are on God. Well, this was certainly the case for Alexander because he lived a life of debauchery and died in a debauched state. Well, Greece was then divided into four lesser kingdoms. This is what history tells us, ruled by his four generals. Those four generals, now listen, if you're going to try to get these names for me and the spellings of them, you're going to make yourself crazy. I have them here in my notes. If you want to copy them down, you can get them. You can also get them in any history book. This isn't something I made up, okay? I just copied it out of my history books. There's Ptolemy, Seleucus, Lysicomus, and Cassander. Those are the four generals. Now, Ptolemy is talked about again in the book of Daniel. He's called the king of the south, and he actually ruled in the area of Egypt and northern Africa. He's talked about in Daniel 11. Seleucus is the king of the north in Daniel 11, And that's the area of Syria and Asia Minor, or Turkey today, modern Turkey. Lysicomus is not mentioned again in Scripture, and he ruled in the area of Thrace and Eastern Europe, north of Greece and Turkey. And Cassander actually ruled in Greece and is referred to as the king of Greece in the prophet Zechariah chapter 9. But Macedonia and all of Greece were ruled by this man, Cassander. Now, here's the thing. Remember that scripture is primarily concerned with communicating what will happen in the Middle East. So Cassander and Lysicomus are not important to us really anymore. The king of the north and the king of the south, Ptolemy and Seleucid, are the kings that will come back in our study in Daniel chapter 11. And if you don't like history, you don't want to be there that night, because that's all history. But anyway, it's prophecy because it's history in advance. So you've got this king in Egypt and the king in Syria, king of the north and the south. Why are they called kings of north and south? North of Israel, Syria, south of Israel, Egypt. Very easy to figure out. Okay, let's move on. You've probably had enough of that Greek history lesson. Now we get to something else that took place, or something in the vision that took place, in verse 23. In the latter part of their reign, that is the latter part of the Greek reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, and that refers to rebels against God, God's own people, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue or deception, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. And when they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes, yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. In these verses here that we've just read, we learn of another king. Now you'll remember, I'm going to read it again because you might have forgotten. In verse 9, it told us that out of them, out of what? Out of the four horns that grew up after Alexander the Great, after his four generals, out of one of them came another horn or power, another king, which started small but grew in power to the south, to the east, and toward the beautiful land. Now, the beautiful land is a reference to Israel, and I'll give you some references that support that. This little horn represents a future anti-Semitic ruler from Syria. Now, it was future to Daniel. It's past to us. We know his name today. But remember, when Daniel wrote this, this was 250-some-odd years, even longer, probably closer to 300 years before it actually took place. This man's name is Antiochus Epiphanes. That's a name Jews are familiar with. As they know their history, Antiochus Epiphanes was the Adolf Hitler before Christ. He was the man who did a lot of the things that Adolf Hitler did, in the sense of trying to destroy Judaism and destroy the Jewish people. Well, we're told in advance, remember, Daniel's writing this before it took place, that he will arise out of one of these four Grecian kingdoms, and in fact, that's exactly what happened. We're told the direction of his conquest is, follow me, to the south, to the east, and toward Israel. To the south, to the east, and toward Israel. Now, if you look at the Middle East, you have to come to this conclusion, that this was a king out of the area of Syria, called the King of the North in Daniel chapter 11. The Seleucid dynasty was ruling in Syria. Is there a man? Was there a man who came out of that kingdom? Yes, Antiochus Epiphanes. He fulfills this prophecy exactly, precisely. Now, the beautiful land is a reference to Israel. I'm going to talk more about Antiochus in just a minute. In Psalm 106, in Jeremiah 3, Zechariah 7, if you want these references, I have them. But it's 106:23 of Psalms, Jeremiah 3:18, Zechariah 7:7, and verse 14. It gives us that same description, a beautiful land. The beautiful land is always a reference to God's holy city, God's nation of Israel. And of course, that's where Antiochus Epiphanes conquered. Well, this can only be true of this man, really, when you look at history. This Syrian king, we're told in advance, would attempt to destroy Judaism. How do I know that? Look at verses 10 and 12. Let's read them again. This horn, this power, this king grew until it or he reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice, which means he disturbed the temple worship. Ended it, if you will. He took away the daily sacrifice from him, that is the prince of the host, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. So I'll read one more verse. Because of rebellion, now remember, this is the rebellion of God's people. The host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it, that is this power, this king, Antiochus Epiphanes, as we'll see, and it, Antiochus, prospered in everything he did, and the truth was thrown to the ground. Now, if you're familiar with Greek history, more importantly, if you're familiar with Jewish history and the Maccabeans, you know all about this. But if you're not, it might be a little vague. So let me do the best I can to sum up as quickly as I can. I know this is a lot of history, a lot of facts, but it's important that you understand how exact this prophecy was fulfilled. It'll give you an appreciation of God's word that you wouldn't have otherwise. And all of God's word and all of his scripture is profitable, right? Amen? Well, let's talk about this Syrian king that would attempt to destroy Judaism. He talks about the stars. Now, the stars we might be tempted to think of as angels, but in fact, there are several places in the scripture where the host of heaven or the stars refer to the leaders of God's people. In Genesis and also Isaiah, that's true. And what happened here, and I'll tell you what happened in history, Antiochus came in and he overthrew the priesthood. He took it over. He controlled the temple worship for a while before he ultimately destroyed it. And when they talk about the prince of the host, we see that the prince of the host is representative of the future high priest. That's who he's talking about, the high priest. How do we know that? Well, the high priest was responsible for the daily sacrifice and for the sanctuary, and we're told specifically that that's what Antiochus takes away from the prince of the host. So when we're talking about the stars and the prince of the host, this is poetic language, poetic ways of talking about the rulers of God's people and the leaders of the priesthood at that time. So that's what we're talking about there. But I want you to think about this. Just stop thinking about all that for just a minute and think about Daniel. 547 BC, okay? 547 BC, hundreds of years before this takes place, looking at the temple worship being destroyed at a time when there was no temple in Jerusalem. Think about that. There was no temple. The temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And here's Daniel receiving a vision of the temple being desecrated when the temple hadn't even been rebuilt. It reminds me, right now, is there a temple in Jerusalem? No. And yet Daniel talks about the last days, as does Jesus, as does Paul, as does many writers within the Bible, of a temple being around in the last days. Yet is the temple rebuilt? So is it a stretch to assume that before Jesus comes again, the temple will be rebuilt? Of course not. It's not a stretch at all. If so many of the writers of the Bible suggested, not only suggested, but interpreted the vision in the Word of God as the temple must be standing when the Antichrist comes, when Jesus returns, then we better be on the lookout. The temple is going to be rebuilt. Now you might say, how is that going to happen? They can't get along. Well, if God said it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And when it happens, your faith is going to be increased. Because tonight, before it happened, God is showing you in his word that it will happen. And so when it happens, you're going to be like, man, God's word is sure, amen? Jesus told us that. He told them, his disciples, he told them these things before they took place. So when they took place, they would believe. They would have faith. And that's why we study prophecy. We don't study prophecy to predict the future. I'm not trying to predict the future. In fact, all of that we're looking at here has already happened. I'm trying to show you that God's word can be trusted, not just where it says there'll be a temple in Jerusalem, not just where it says there'll be Antiochus Epiphanes coming to try to destroy Judaism, but when he says all things are working together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes, you can say, amen, because you know that God's word is true. When the word says that evil will not endure forever, you know, God is coming again to set up his kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years to rule and reign, that it's not going to go on as crazy as it is right now. And that's what the Word of God tells us, right? You can believe that. You can know that. When it says that Jesus rose again from the dead, you can believe that. You can be sure of it. When he says that you will rise again from the dead, you can be sure and believe that. You see why it's so important to study prophecy? It increases our faith to believe God at his word, so that when God speaks to us and says, go to El Salvador this August, I'm not saying he's saying that to anyone here. I know he's saying it to Joe and me, but and probably to Jared, I think. But anyway, I can tell you this. When God speaks to you and he says, you're going to be all right, you're not going to get caught by the machete-wielding bandits. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to take care of you. You're going to think back to times like this and say, well, you know, if God could predict through Daniel, through this angel Gabriel, and speak to Daniel in his word, if he could say this was going to happen and it happened exactly, you know what? I can trust God. I can believe that he can take care of me. I don't have a job right now. I do, but maybe you're the person who can say that. I don't have a job. And maybe you're saying, well, I don't have a job. How is God going to provide for me? Is God going to provide for you? Amen. You may not know what God is doing in your life right now, but you can be assured of this. It's a good thing. Amen. I want you guys to be encouraged. This isn't about Alexander the Great and Ptolemy and Seleucid. This is about trusting God, having faith in his word, and knowing that he has a good and wonderful plan for your life and that he has given us a hope and a future. You believe that? You know, those words were spoken through the prophet Jeremiah at one of the most dismal times in Israel's history, when things were in disarray and judgment was coming down from heaven on God's people. No matter what happens in this country, no matter what happens in our society and in our culture, you can be sure of this thing. God is in control. Amen? Well, back to our story here. Back to this account. We have these stars being thrown down, which represent the leaders of the people. The prince of the host, representing the future high priest of God's people. The high priest being taken out of his position and the temple being desecrated. All of this is taking place. And it's a Syrian king that would desecrate the temple in judgment against Israel. Well, I've given you the prophecy. I've talked a little bit about its fulfillment. Let me give you the exact truth of what history tells us happened. Antiochus IV, that's Antiochus Epiphanes, ruled at the end of the Greek Empire, which fulfills this prophecy, because that's what we're told, prior to the Roman conquest in around 175 to 164 BC. Now, that's the first thing you have to realize. That the prophecy said that this was going to take place at the end of the Greek Empire. Now, here's the interesting thing. When Antiochus fell into his position and was given the power that he had, the Greek Empire was still intact in four parts, as it said. But by the end of his reign, many of them had fallen. So it had to happen at this point. If it happened any later, the prophecy wouldn't have been fulfilled. Pretty cool, huh? Another thing. The Jews had rebelled against God and wickedness by embracing Hellenism. What's Hellenism? It's Greek culture. You see, rather than being separate, they embraced the culture of the Greeks. They really turned their back on their culture. They rebelled against God and his word. Didn't it say that it would be during a time of rebels and rebellion of God's people? That's what the prophecy said. And it was during this time of rebellion when, would you believe it, in the priesthood, priests started to buy the priesthood from the Greeks. They came in and they pretty much threw out the guys that had the birthright, the Aaronic priesthood. The people who were supposed to be there were outed by the guys who had more money. They came in and they bought from the Greeks the power of the priesthood. And you know, that party of people, that group of people who bought their way into the priesthood existed until the time of Jesus. You know what they were called? The Sadducees. They were controlling the temple by the time of Jesus and they had bought their way in from the Greeks. So at this time, the high priest was not someone at all who was supposed to be the high priest. They weren't related to Aaron. They weren't the right person. They weren't called by God. But they had bought their way in through bribes. Well, let's move on here. It describes this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, as being a master of intrigue, a stern countenance. Well, you know what? Antiochus Epiphanes was certainly as inhuman as he was deceptive with Israel. He was an incredibly deceptive man. He was responsible for terrible atrocities against the Jewish people, which history records, and I won't bore you with, but they're substantial. He was renamed by the Jews Antiochus Epiphanes, which means the madman. And he sacrificed a pig of all things, a pig upon the temple altar in Jerusalem and set up an image of Zeus in the Holy of Holies. So you might call this guy anti-Semitic. And he really was raised up by the devil, I think, to just harass Israel. But God allowed it because Israel had turned their backs on him. You know, his name, he actually referred to himself in this way, Theos Epiphanes, which means Zeus manifest. He considered himself God himself. This guy had some ego problems, would you agree? But God used this king to judge the Jews for their sins. In verses 24 and 25, we've already read it here. It says he will become very strong, but not by his own power. He'll cause astounding devastation and succeed in whatever he does. The only reason he could do those things is because God allowed it. Remember when Satan came to God concerning his servant Job? He said, I can't get near him. You protected him. You've got a hedge about him. I can't get near him. But then God allowed it for his purpose. He allowed Satan. Now, I really want God to never do this with me, to be honest with you. When Satan comes and says, have you considered my servant Tim? I appreciate it if God just said, yeah, and let's leave it at that. You know. But the hedge came down, and all of a sudden, Satan was able to get to this guy. You know what? The hedge came down around God's people for God's purposes. And this man, this king, this wicked man, was able to conquer Israel in this way. Politically, militarily, but also religiously. He conquered his enemies, by the way, by deceiving them. By deceiving them into a false peace. This was his trick. He was a politician. He'd come in and say, oh, no, everything's cool. We're good. We're good. We're good. And when they put their guns down, so to speak, when there was no more army, when they had signed a peace treaty, he came in and wiped them out. You know, Adolf Hitler did the same thing with the Czechoslovakians, or the Czechs. He did the same thing in all of those countries as well. Isn't that just like the deceiver Satan? To put you in a false peace. What is it that Jesus said? When they say peace, peace, sudden destruction comes. You got to watch it. You know, when the enemy says, oh, peace, peace, everything's cool, we're at peace. Listen, that's when he's just waiting to get you, to conquer you. Well, he was ultimately destroyed, you'll be glad to know, by God's judgment, just as the scripture testifies. Doesn't it say that he will be destroyed, but not by human power? History tells us that this man was destroyed in much the same way that Herod was. He was eaten of worms, was given some loathsome disease, and really just rotted to death. Most people saw that as God punishing him for what he did and bringing him to death. And actually, those things are recorded in a book called the Maccabees. You ever heard of the Maccabees? First and Second Maccabees? It's Jewish history. They show up in the Catholic Bible. They're called deuterocanonical books. Deuterocanonical books by the Catholics. We call them the Apocrypha. If you're interested, you can read these things. But we don't include them in our Bible. And as Christians, we don't consider them part of the canon of Scripture. But very interesting history nonetheless. Now, I want to point out there's some important things just kind of as we get to the end of this here. Antiochus Epiphanes is a type. Remember we talked about types? A picture of something that's yet to come. All of this prophecy has been fulfilled, but not the typology. The type that he represents has yet to be fulfilled. What am I talking about? Well, he's a type of the Antichrist. Actually, do you know that there are two Antichrists? Most people don't realize this. There are two. They're both mentioned in Revelation chapter 13. There's the first beast and the second beast. And this guy is representative of the second Antichrist, or the second beast. And I'll talk a little bit about him in a minute. The first beast we talked about, I believe, 2 weeks ago. And he's a Gentile world ruler from the Roman Empire, the resurrected Roman Empire, who will come and persecute the Jews. But this guy, who's in cahoots with the first beast, which we'll see, he comes along, and his whole purpose is to try to destroy Judaism. That's his whole point, his whole purpose. He's yet to come. We haven't seen this yet. Daniel identifies him as the ruler that will set up the abomination of desolation. Now, you might be saying, well, didn't Antiochus fulfill that prophecy? Didn't Antiochus put a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies and sacrifice a pig? Yes, he did, but let me tell you this. When Jesus, in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 24, was talking about the abomination of desolation. What is it? I'm like Porky Pig tonight. The abomination of desolation. A lot of tongue twisters here. He was talking about it hundreds of years after it had taken place in the past, and he looked forward and said, when you see the abomination of desolation, which tells us that there is still a time coming when the total fulfillment of this prophecy will take place. And it's not yet. In fact, we're told a lot about this in the book of Revelation, which, again, we'll get to in just a minute. Daniel typifies him as a king who will exalt himself. We'll talk about that in Daniel 11. Paul calls him a man of lawlessness. That's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. John, in Revelation, calls him the second beast and a false prophet. And, in fact, I'm going to read for you what John had to say about this guy. Revelation chapter 13, verses 11 through 18. Jesus talked about him too, by the way. He said, I come in my Father's name, another will come in his own name, and him you will receive, him you will accept. And that's in John's Gospel in chapter 5. But this man, this Antichrist, is talked about over and over again in Scripture. But here's what John in the Revelation had to say about him. He says in chapter 13, by the way, this is the 666 portion of Scripture, so you might want to listen. Then I saw another beast, in verse 11, coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. So he appears a Messiah, but speaks like Satan. That's the point there. He exercised all the authority of the first beast, which we talked about 2 weeks ago, on his behalf, and he made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And we saw that 2 weeks ago as the resurrected Roman Empire. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. And because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image. Isn't that interesting? Another guy setting up an image. And you see why Antiochus Epiphanes is a type of the Antichrist who is to come? Because this Antichrist in the future, which hasn't appeared yet, will set up an image in the temple as well. Well, anyway, we call that typical prophecy, and it's something you can find a lot of in Hebrew Scripture. Excuse me. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived, and he was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. And he also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on the right hand or in the forehead, or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark. Incidentally, whose mark is it? It's not an individual's mark. It's not a social security number. It's the mark of the beast. So everyone has the same mark. So that's just an important thing to realize when you're trying to interpret this as some kind of credit card, which it isn't. Anyway, I think it's cell phones. Seriously. No, I'm just kidding. Entertain us. In your hand, in your right hand or your forehead, think about it. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. You know how I feel about cell phones. Anyway, mark of the beast. There you go. Now, somebody's going to get this on the internet and think I'm really loopy. But anyway. So that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is a man's number. His number is 666. Listen, you know how uncomplicated that is? It might even be disappointing. Everyone know Roman numerals? L is 50, X is 10, I is 1, V is 5. You're all with me? Well, in Greek and in Hebrew, that same thing is true. So we could take your name and calculate a number that means your name. We could do that. So you could spell out your name in Greek, and every letter has a numerical equivalent, a numeric equivalent. And that's called gematria. It's something that was popular in the ancient world in both the Greek and Hebrew cultures. Because believe it or not, they didn't have numbers. They had letters like the Romans did. There were no numbers in this culture. So you could take someone's name and figure out the number of their name. Now, here's the problem. Anybody's name could add up to 666. But here's the point. It's not giving you the ability to predict who the Antichrist is. It's giving you the ability to confirm who the Antichrist is. So the only people who will ever know what 666 is are those who are around and alive when the Antichrist shows up and they look at his name in Greek or Hebrew, whatever it is, and it adds up to 666, they're going to be able to say, wow. But until then, you're wasting your time. Okay? It's a means of confirming the identity of the Antichrist, but it can only work in reverse because God is not interested in you knowing who the Antichrist is going to be. Right? See, I wish people didn't get so carried away with these things. But anyway, bottom line, now you might feel a little bit better. Maybe you're even a little disappointed. It's quite simple, actually. It's not that complicated at all. And it's his name, it's his number, and it's used to confirm his identity. Okay, let's go back to our account here, and we'll close this thing up. John has told us a lot about this false prophet that's typified by this man, Antiochus Epiphanes. He's sometimes called the false prophet, the second beast, whatever you like, the second Antichrist. But just like Antiochus of old, the false prophet will be destroyed by God himself. You can read about it in Revelation 19. He's thrown alive into the lake of fire. In fact, I think he's one of the first to go in. Him and the beast, the first beast and the second beast, are the first two individuals to be thrown in the lake of fire. Now, it's followed by Satan eventually and all those who reject Christ. But the first two to hit it are these two guys. Verse 26, and then we'll close it up. The vision of the evenings and the mornings. You thought we forgot about that, the 2,300 days. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been given you is true. But seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. And of course, for Daniel, that was distant future. As we said, 250 to 300 years. That's quite distant for him. For us, it's the distant past. Let me tell you a little bit about the 2,300 days. This is actually not complicated at all. The vision, we're told, would be completely fulfilled in 6 years, 3 months, and 18 days. What the angel Gabriel is telling Daniel is that all of the things he described have to take place within a 2,300-day period. Now, if that's true, then history should bear witness to that, right? That's a pretty exact prophecy. Would anyone agree with that? It's pretty exact, okay? Well, let's see what happened here. First of all, we're told that within 6 years, 3 months, and 18 days, all of these things would happen. What things? Let me read it for you. In verse 13, we read it already. He said, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, that is the ceasing of the daily sacrifice, the elimination of it, the rebellion that causes desolation. Now, what's the rebellion that causes desolation? It's when the Jews rebel against God and embrace Hellenism and reject God and his law and his word. That actually took place considerably sooner in the history, which we'll see in a minute. And also, the surrender of the sanctuary. Remember we already talked about that? That's when they bought the sanctuary, the temple, from the Greeks, and it was surrendered to people who had no business being in control of it. It became a political position. And of the host that will be trampled underfoot. The host that will be trampled underfoot are those of the Jews who were conquered and crushed by these apostate Jews and this man, Antiochus Epiphanes. So, what do I know about this? Well, this is what I know. The elimination of the daily sacrifice, the rebellion embracing Hellenism, the ceding of control over Judaism, the desecration of the temple, the oppression of the Jewish faithful by the Syrian king, and the reconsecration of the sanctuary all took place within 2,300 days. That's pretty impressive. Okay? You can look at Josephus Antiquities, and I've done the research, and it's true. Basically, here's what happened. This truly did take place in the distant future. Between 172 and 164 BC, these events took place. In 172 BC, Menelaus purchased the priesthood from Antiochus, beginning the rebellion, because at that point they had turned their back on God. In 167 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple, sacrificed the pig, set up the image. And then there was a man by the name of Judas Maccabeus. Anyone ever heard of Judas Maccabeus? Come on. Never heard of Judas Maccabeus is like the hero of the Jewish people. I mean, he came in, he was a righteous Jew, the Maccabees. He came in and his family took back control of the temple, at least for a little while, and routed out all of these heathen out of their temple. And so he's a great hero among Jewish history. He actually reconsecrated the sanctuary on the 25th of Kislev in 164 BC. We know the exact date. You know why? Because this marked the beginning of the eight-day feast of dedication known as Hanukkah. Hanukkah, if you're going to say it right. Now, we know that this is celebrated in the winter, right? Does anyone know if Hanukkah shows up in the New Testament? It does. Michelle, right? Where does it show up? You know where? Who celebrated Hanukkah? Jesus, that's right. You may not be aware of this, but in John's Gospel, in chapter 10, verse 22 and verse 23, we're told that in 10, 22, and 23, in the Gospel of John, that Jesus went to the dedication or the celebration of the dedication festival in the winter, which is, of course, the time when Hanukkah is celebrated. So Jesus celebrated Hanukkah. Just thought you might want to know that. The fulfillment of this entire prophecy took exactly 2,300 days. Now, I am impressed by that. That gets my attention. I can't believe stuff like that sometimes. And then I read the Word of God. I see it's so true. And I realize how good God is. He knows the future. Why should we be surprised? If God knows everything before it happens, why? If he said 2,301 days, would it have made any difference? Of course not. But you know, as we close, Daniel's reaction in verse 27 is great. It says, I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. He was kind of affected by this. Would you agree? I mean, if you looked into the future and saw all these things taking place, it would freak you out as well. He was severely affected by this vision, and he couldn't even fathom its fulfillment. But then it says that he got up. It says, then I got up and went about the king's business. Can I just share with you? Knowing all these things and the truth of the future, this happens to be the past, but the other things we've studied about the future tonight, shouldn't it affect you? Shouldn't it affect you in some way? But after it's affected you, you need to get up and be about the king's business. You know what? If you walk out of here more intelligent for knowing history and things, that's unimportant to me. You know what's important to me? That after seeing these things, you walk out of here tonight thinking, gosh, you know, the time is short. And I better get busy about the king's business. You know, Daniel was about the king's business, which tells us he still had a job. He still had something to do. It wasn't a high position. It was a low position. And some of us may have simple jobs in the kingdom of Christ. Maybe our job is to set up chairs or to help out or do this or to do that or minister in Sunday school. But can I just share this truth with you? Be about the king's business. Daniel, it says, he says, I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. And you know what? Sometimes God's ways are so beyond our ability to understand them. But there's one thing you should be able to understand tonight more than any other. It's this. Time is short, and God's grace is sufficient, such that all can be saved if they call upon the name of the Lord. Amen? So with all this that we know, now we're educated, right? What are we going to do about it? We're going to go out there and start impressing people? Have you ever heard of Antiochus Epiphanes? In 172 BC? No. We're going to go out there and tell them about Jesus. We're not going to talk about the Antichrist. We're going to talk about the risen Christ. And whether it's through the tools we have regarding the Da Vinci Code or whatever it is that God lays on your heart, listen, let's be busy about the king's business. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. You've given us a great deal of understanding, Lord. And yet, Lord, compared to eternity, none of this matters. Lord, we pray for those that we are sharing the gospel with. Lord, we do pray that our faith would be increased, but we also pray that our sense of urgency would be increased. That we would realize that any day now might be the last opportunity we have to reach that loved one for Christ, that person we care about. May our hearts just be changed, transformed into your heart for others. Oh, Lord, give us the words. Give us the opportunity. Use us, Lord Heavenly Father, to reach this generation, this culture, our next door neighbor, our families, our coworkers, with the message of the gospel of grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.